Returning to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. I hope you get through the whole chapter today. Last time we saw that the Apostle Paul gave his defense before Felix in Caesarea. The Jewish leaders had come down from Jerusalem with a hired gun, a Roman lawyer named Tertullus, who approached Felix with flattery and then brought three charges against Paul on behalf of the Jews. One was that he was one who stirred up trouble. He was just a troublemaker, one who incited sedition, is the way Tertullus put it. The second was that he was a ringleader of a heresy. And the third was that he was profaning, or well, he would have profaned the temple. I say, tongue in cheek, because that's how that charge got changed to, because they realized he did not profane the temple, as the unbelieving Jews from Asia thought that he had, and so they said he would have done it if we didn't stop him. So you see, that charge is completely weak, no basis to support it whatsoever. Paul pointed out in his defense that he wasn't one who stirred up any trouble, an insider of sedition. In fact, it was always the opposite party who did this, who stirred up trouble, created the mobs and all of those things. Not the Apostle Paul. These Jews from Asia specifically were the ones who had stirred up the trouble on this account, and they weren't even present here in chapter 24, as we studied it, to give their account of what it was exactly that Paul had done wrong. As far as him being a ringleader of a heresy, Paul pointed out that he worshipped the same God of the fathers that these people that were accusing him, it's the same God of the fathers that they worshipped. And he believed in the writings of the law and the prophets just as they did. And the only dissension that he had created when he was on trial the first time was that he brought up the resurrection of the dead. And believing in that was not a crime. So there was nothing to charge Paul with. However, we saw that Felix kept Paul in prison for two more years. Why? Yeah, to his financial advantage, or so he hoped. I mean, there was nothing that Paul was guilty of, no charge against him that would stick, and so no reason to keep him in prison. And yet Felix kept him in prison, but we found out last time at the end of chapter 24 that he did so hoping to receive a bribe. I mean bail money to release the Apostle Paul. Failing success of that happening, though, he continued to leave Paul in prison just to please the Jews.
Could it also be that given the government concerned about disorder and the kind of chaos that, you know, resulted in Paul, that it would also help in that respect?
Just to try to help keep the peace by keeping Paul in prison? Maybe so, because peace was their number one objective in this area, just to try to keep the peace. And maybe that was a part of it as well. But why would God allow that to happen? Why would God allow an innocent man, who was his apostle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to sit in prison for 2 years? Yeah. For protection? I mean, we know that there are people that want Paul dead, but he's basically under Roman protective custody. He's being kept safe by Rome here. So first of all, for Paul's own protection. And second, as you said, for the gospel, he's allowed to have visitors come and go. Felix made this clear, that people could come and go. Now, he was hoping, again, that people would bring money. That didn't happen, but Paul was still able to minister to these people as they came and went. So these weren't wasted years from the Apostle Paul. He's still able to send out messages of the gospel, to preach and teach to people. Third, the end goal here is for Paul to get to Rome. And basically, it's going to come at the expense of Rome. God is going to make sure that that promise is held, and Rome is going to pay for Paul's trip to get to Rome eventually. What's the lesson for us there? Be patient. Well, that's tough for us, isn't it? It's hard for us to be patient, but we must trust God in all things and trust in His timing. Think about this. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to read this statement here. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's an interesting statement that Paul makes. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the time, the fullness of the time came, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son to be the Redeemer. Now, there was a prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about the coming of this Redeemer, the coming of Jesus Christ. 4,000 years, give or take a few years, before Jesus Christ actually came to be the Redeemer. Why did God wait 4,000 years-ish before fulfilling the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15?
His timing.
His timing. That's the only answer we have. God says there was a fullness of time to be fulfilled. And then God sent the Redeemer. At the perfect time, in His timing, 4,000 years later. Just recently in our studies, in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, when he was in Asia, he wanted to go to Ephesus. But the Holy Spirit forbid him from going to Ephesus early in that journey. Now, he was able to visit Ephesus toward the end of his second missionary journey, but it was just for a brief time because he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for a feast day. And then on his third missionary journey, Paul was allowed to go there and minister for the space of 3 years. Why not on the second missionary journey? Why did God forbid Paul from going to Ephesus and spending any appreciable time there in the second missionary journey? I don't know. It just wasn't right. The timing wasn't right. But in the third missionary journey, it was. Again, it's difficult for us. But we must learn to trust that God really is God. And God does know what He's doing. And we must trust in not only His purposes, but also His timing in fulfilling those purposes. We discussed at the close of our study last week about how Felix was recalled to Rome to answer for the way he was conducting himself there in Caesarea, and that a man named Festus took his place. And so that's where we start today in our study in Acts chapter 25 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." My friend and fellow pastor, Greg Bing of Grace Bible Church over there in Fort Worth, Texas, he says that he just can't hear the name Festus without thinking of Gunsmoke. And I have to agree with him. We're dating ourselves, I know. But Festus takes over for Felix, and there's not much of interest known about Festus, either in the scriptures or secularly, except he only ruled in Caesarea when he took over for Felix. He only ruled here for 2 years, and that's because he died in office. Natural causes, but he died, and that's about all we know. But it says that he goes up to Jerusalem after only 3 days as being the governor here in the area of Caesarea to sit as judge and legal counsel and visit there. Why was it only 3 days? That is interesting, isn't it? I think probably just to go introduce himself to the Jews there, again, to try to keep the peace make nice with them, being diligent in doing so, striving to make a good first impression with the Jews here and be on their good side. Verses 2 and 3. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him, that is Paul, to Jerusalem while they lay wait in ambush along the road to kill him. When Festus arrives in Jerusalem, one of the primary things on the council's mind is still Paul. Paul, and they want to kill him. So they say, bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial before the council. Why did they say that? Did they really want him to stand trial? No. Again, they wanted to lay in wait to kill him along the way. You remember those 40 guys who had made a vow not to eat anything until the Apostle Paul? They're probably getting really, really hungry by now after 2 years. Note again that these are the spiritual leaders of Israel who want to kill a man before he's really convicted of any crime. I mean, this is really not even a crime that he's charged with right now. But they want to put him to death. This is how offensive the Apostle Paul is to them. Did I say that correctly? Almost. Is it really the Apostle Paul who's offensive to them? No. Who is it?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus Christ. This is how offensive the preaching of Jesus Christ is to them. That they would put everything on the line to kill an innocent man just to try to stop the preaching of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5 says, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Festus was only going to be in Jerusalem for a short time, he says. Not going to send for Paul. Instead, he would require them to come up to Caesarea. Again, they've done this before, remember 2 years ago under Felix, but now under Festus, to come and hold this trial there. Again, I think we see the hand of God at work here. Again, that Festus, he probably has no idea who Paul is. Probably knows nothing about Paul's case. He's only been in his position for 3 days before he goes to Jerusalem to meet the Jews. So he's probably not up on everything about Paul. Maybe even doesn't know who he is at all. There's no indication that he knew about a plot to kill Paul. But by the hand of God, he says, no, I'm not going to bring Paul here. Instead, you guys come up there. We'll hold the trial up there. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. It appears that they followed Festus back to Caesarea. And then the very next day, after he gets back, he sits in the judgment seat, Festus does. It's a judicial hearing, you see, where a legal decision is going to be made. It's a court, and he's the official judge of this court as they sit there. That's the state of this judgment seat. We shall all stand before a judgment seat one day. It's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But the difference between this judgment seat here that Festus sits in and the judgment seat where Christ will sit is that Festus is sitting in a judgment seat to determine guilt or innocence. But for us, when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ one day, that has already been determined, the issue of our guilt or our innocence. We will, only believers will be the ones who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand there, we've already been declared innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we will still have to give account of ourselves in three different ways. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, it mentions the judgment seat of Christ there. And the context there is that we will stand in judgment about what we've done with the doctrine, what we've done with the Scriptures, what we've done with our knowledge of the Scriptures. did we conduct ourselves according to the Scriptures? But actually, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Our conduct, our lifestyle, with the knowledge that we had of the Scriptures, how did we conduct ourselves in our daily life? Did our life, our conduct, match our profession of faith? So that's the second area in which we'll have to answer ourselves. And then the third area is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 15 there. And that's about our service. What did we do for the Lord? What are the works that we've done to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance the cause of Christ in our life? So we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but it's the answer again for the doctrine. Did we study the Word, and how did we handle the Word, and our conduct? How did we let it affect us in our daily life? And then also in our service for God, what did we do to advance the cause of Jesus Christ? So again, those are the three references for it and the three ways in which we will have to answer.
Is that where the crowns will be found at too?
Yes, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is where we will receive our crowns, our crown rewards. And then what we do with them, that's a subject of debate. Whether we continue to wear them or whether we cast them back at the feet of Christ. That's a totally different study. But I think every believer will receive at least one crown, at least one reward. And this is a bit of a digression, but we will also receive what it is that we'll be doing for the rest of eternity. What is our position? What will our responsibilities be? All of us will have something to do in heaven. We'll be given some role, some responsibility that's ours. And there are those that will say, you know, it's okay for me to be the janitor in heaven just as long as I get to heaven. I think that's a terrible attitude to have. Just to say basically that Jesus Christ is your life raft and that's all He is. And I think those people that have that kind of attitude in their earthly journey are going to regret it in the heavenly journey. Because Christ has done so much for us, we should want to do more for Him. And if we don't have that attitude, again, I think we're going to greatly regret it when we get to heaven and stand before Him and be judged. Again, bit of a diversion. But back to the text in verse 7. It says, when He had come, the Jews had come for Jerusalem, stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. But which they could not prove. They couldn't prove any of these things. For Festus, this was probably, again, his introduction to Paul. Most likely he hadn't heard anything about Paul's case before this. And they brought their charges again. And this time it says they brought many complaints. Many charges against Paul. Not just the three that Tertullus had brought. Remember, Tertullus was a hired gun, a Roman lawyer, and so he presented the case in the way that, you know, a Roman official would want to hear it. It might at least have some interest to a Roman official, but there was nothing to stick. Here, they just throw everything at it, it appears. No hired gun this time. They're representing themselves this time with a whole lot of accusations, just like they did with Jesus Christ. I'm sure they also had some false witnesses that they brought with them. But again, just like last time, they couldn't prove any of the accusations against the Apostle Paul. And yet, Paul has been in prison now for 2 years. Verse 8, and while he answered for himself, that is, Paul, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Paul's defense, again, which we saw the same as last time, is that he hadn't committed any offense at all. Not against the law of the Jews. What had he done against the law of the Jews? Nothing. Nothing they could accuse him of. Not against the temple. Not against any law. Not against Caesar. The Roman Empire. Had he committed any wrong or any fault, any crime that he could be charged with? Verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Since this has to do with the Jewish customs, somehow, I'm sure Festus doesn't know. It appears that Felix at least had some idea about the Jewish custom, the Jewish religion, the Jewish law. But I'm sure that Festus really had no idea about any of that. And so he says, let's go back to Jerusalem then, and we'll stand trial there, since that is what this is all about in some way. He desires Paul to go stand before his accusers in Jerusalem, and that he then will preside over the case there as well. Note that Festus finds no guilt in Paul. Again, what is this? What would this be? What's that?
What's
your
problem?
A witch hunt, yeah. Yeah. I can't find anything to charge you with. Let's go down to Jerusalem and see if I can find something to charge you with down there. What does Festus not know? They don't want a trial at all. They want to kill him. Their desire is to kill him before he even gets back to Jerusalem. Verses 10 and 11. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you know very well. As you very well know. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Ominous timing of thunder. There. Showers of blessing, we hope. We really need the rain. What is the book of Acts about? What is the book of Acts about? Most people in Christianity believe, because it's taught from most pulpits, that the book of Acts is about the birth of the body of Christ. That is not what it's about. I mean, we see it here, but that is not primarily what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is primarily about the rejection of the Jews to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, no matter how he is presented to them. No matter in what context or in what court, they will not accept Jesus Christ to rule and to reign over them. This continued dogged persecution of the Apostle Paul just drives that point home. It's about their rejection of Jesus Christ, despite any work, any miracle, any sign, any testimony through the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to them. They simply will not accept this man, Jesus, to rule over them. And it's why God will inevitably completely set the nation of Israel and the whole kingdom program associated with Israel aside and stop the prophetic time clock, so to speak, and bring in the church, the body of Christ, which we are a part of today, which is not part of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. Yes, you see salvation of the Gentiles as part of God's program all along. You do see that in the Old Testament. But what you see in the Old Testament is salvation of the Gentiles through the rise of the nation of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom, which will happen. But what we are experiencing today, where there is no Jew or Gentile and one organic body of believers, is not prophesied anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Look for it. You will not find it, because it's not there. This day and age that we are living in, the church, the body of Christ, is something that wasn't made known, the Apostle Paul says, until it was made known to and through him for the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul refuses to be judged of the Jews here. He knows of their plot to kill him regardless of his guilt or innocence. And instead, Paul relies on his rights as a Roman citizen here and appeals to the higher court, Caesar. And this puts Festus in a bit of a spot. Look at what Paul says again. He says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, Where what? I ought to be judged. Listen, this is a trial. You are the judge. What is the charge against me? If I've done anything worthy of death, I don't fight it. But what is it that I've done that's worthy of death? Tell me if I've done it. And of course, there isn't anything. Can you see how possibly this could be a bit offensive to Festus as well? I mean, Paul's putting Festus on the spot. Hey, if you're a real judge and this is a real trial and not a kangaroo court, what have I done wrong? You're the judge, you tell me. I'm standing here, I ought to be judged as a Roman citizen in this Roman court before the Roman judge. But that's not what's happening here. He says, I've done nothing wrong and you very well know it. He says at the end of verse 10. And since you won't do your job, I'm not going to Jerusalem with you. I appeal to the higher court, Caesar. And now, as I said, that kind of puts Festus in a spot, doesn't it? I mean, he can't stop this valid appeal to a higher court. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has this right to do so. But this makes him look bad. What's the charge? Why the appeal? How do you send this up to a higher court when there's no charge? There's no conviction. There's really nothing to appeal because there's... Again, it's weird. Why not just free the man and let him go? Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council... This is not the Jewish council now. This is his own council. His own council of advisors here. When he conferred with them, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." Why does he answer in such a way? Well, one way, this gets it out of his hands, right? I mean, this is a mess. So, fine. I'll send it up to Rome, to Caesar. But he also may be thinking, Paul doesn't really know what he's asking here. Paul doesn't really know what he's in for. Remember, who's the Caesar at this time? Nero. And what's Nero's attitude toward Christians? Not good. He doesn't like them. Now, it says Augustus, I think, in the King James. He appeals to Augustus. That's really another name for Caesar. There are those in the lineage who had the name Caesar. Caesar Augustus. But Augustus just means someone who is to be revered or someone who is to be respected. But again, Nero is the one who is the Caesar at this time. And so I think maybe Festus thinks, well, Paul just made a mistake by appealing to Caesar because Nero hates Christians. He's made them the scapegoat for all the ills of the Roman Empire at this time. Verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. New characters on the scene now, all of a sudden. Who are these people? Now, the Herods, the family of the Herods and the line of the Herods, they are actually descended from Esau. You remember that guy, right? Way back you had Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. And Jacob was the line of promise and Esau's not. Esau, Edomites, and the line of Herod was from the Edomite line of that lineage. King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice come to greet the new governor, Festus. Secular history records that there was possibly an incestuous relationship going on here. between brother and sister, King Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. But they came to hail or greet Festus. They are the children of King Herod Agrippa I. He, by the way, is the one who ordered James to be killed and had Peter in prison, expecting to put Peter to death as well, but an angel freed Peter, as you may recall. And the death of King Herod Agrippa I is recorded in Acts chapter 12. Now, King Herod Agrippa I was the son of Aristobulus. You're following this, right? Don't worry, it's not going to be a test. And Aristobulus was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who had all the infants killed when Jesus was born. All those that were 2 years and under, trying to eliminate any threat to his rule over Jerusalem and Israel at that time. So this King Herod Agrippa II is the great grandson of that King Herod Agrippa all the way back when Jesus was born. There was another son as well to King Herod Agrippa here, and that his name was Archelaus, the brother of King Herod Agrippa II here. He's also called Herod Antipas in Scripture. Anyway, that's the entire family descended there from Esau. Verse 14, let's pick up there. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in." Festus is just saying, you know, hey, I follow Roman law because this man here, he's a Roman citizen. He has the right to meet his accusers face to face and to defend himself against those accusations. And Festus allowed Paul that right. Verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him of their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He says, when I sat in judgment here, when I agreed to hear the case, I expected some charges of some kind to be brought up, some crime that he had committed, but it turned out there wasn't anything to it. The charges that they brought were unexpected. Again, notice that Festus is not really sure what it is that Paul has done wrong that's worthy of him to be in prison. Certainly nothing against him. He only knows it has something to do pertaining to the Jewish superstitions or customs or religion, and something about a man named Jesus who they said was dead, but Paul says he's still alive. Verse 20. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Being unsure of these things, he again wanted Paul to go down to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Jews, but Paul refused and instead appealed higher to Caesar. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." And so what does Festus say? "Let's do that. Great, you'll hear him." When? Tomorrow. Let's get this show on the road. Maybe you... Now, Agrippa, being of the Edomites and from the area of Israel, he has an understanding of the Jewish law, Jewish customs, all of those things. And so now Festus's hope is that maybe Agrippa can help find what the charge is against the Apostle Paul. Maybe together, you know, we can figure this out. Verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So Paul now appears again to testify again before Jewish and Roman dignitaries. And this is what Paul was told would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ called him. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul, he sent him to go see another man. Ananias, and then Ananias told the Apostle Paul here what the Lord had told him. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go to Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before who? Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now Paul, he's given his testimony once already to Felix, a Roman dignitary. And now he's given his testimony again to Festus, a Roman dignitary. And it's going to be also before King Agrippa, who has great power over the land of Israel. Now if the Apostle Paul had wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and he tried to call a meeting of all of these dignitaries to come and listen to him while he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, how do you think that would go? How many do you think would show up? Probably very few, maybe none at all. And yet, God has worked it so that they all will indeed hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How awesome is that? So many times in our life we have the wrong mindset. We have the wrong focus. We look at everything simply from our own vantage point with the woe is me attitude. And sometimes we need to flip things around and look at it from God's perspective, from a spiritual perspective rather than a fleshly perspective, and see if maybe there is some way that even though we're going through a difficult time, God can use this for His glory. Just exactly what's happening for the Apostle Paul here, that he's going to be able to proclaim the gospel to them. Notice when Agrippa and Bernice enter, though, it says that there was great pomp for this. With all the commanders here, the prominent men, it's all for show as they are brought in and the Apostle Paul is brought in. I'm going to read to you Charles Baker's commentary on the book of Acts, just a short bit here. He says, "Agrippa agreed, and the next day with great pomp and ceremony, Agrippa and Bernice entered the hall, which was filled with all the high-ranking officers and the leading citizens of Caesarea." What an opportunity for Paul. Again, how could he have arranged for such an audience if he tried to do this by himself? He didn't have to rent a hall. He didn't have to advertise the meeting. And even if he had done so, probably none of them would have attended. While all of this happened in the providence of God, yet it was the Roman government who had made all the arrangements for this unusual meeting to take place. His audience was not the riprap of the streets, but the cream of society. I think Baker uses better words than I do. Picking up with the text again in verse 24. "And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Yes, it does. Again, Augustus is not the title here. It means the August One, one who is greatly respected. And again, what Festus says here is about sums it all up as completely accurate. The Jews charge that he should die, but I find him innocent, but won't set him free. He's appealed to Caesar, but I don't know what the charge is that I should send him to Caesar with. It seems unreasonable to send him without some kind of charges against him. So hopefully, today we can find something against him. That's basically the address here. That's been the problem all along, hasn't it? I mean, when he was first taken into custody by Lysias in Jerusalem, what was the charge? Wasn't one. In fact, Lysias was about to have the Apostle Paul beaten terribly just to try to get Paul to confess to something, but Paul stopped that when he made it known that he was a Roman citizen. So then he was sent to Caesarea and he gave his case before Felix, and what was the charge against him? No charge against him. Gave his defense to Festus, and what was the charge against him? No charge against him. So now he's going to give his defense before Agrippa. Maybe Agrippa, who understands all this Jewish stuff, can help us find something worthy of an official trial in Rome against this man. And that's where we stop today. Any questions? Comments? All right. Thank you for joining me for the study this morning, and we'll continue next week, Lord willing.